Well, good morning. It's a beautiful day. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. We're going to pick up in our Bible study in Joel chapter 3 this morning. So you can turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 3. I also, you know, we were seeking the Lord this week. I know churches are beginning to open up in Massachusetts. I know the governor of Massachusetts is also, you know, given the approval to do that, and there's guidelines and so forth. And I was excited, you know, beginning of the week about the possibility of opening up our doors and beginning with that in some way, some fashion. But as, you know, the week went along, elders and I were seeking the Lord. We just felt cautioned about doing it. And, you know, I've learned one thing. If you don't have peace, it's usually a sign of the Holy Spirit, at least for me, if I don't have the peace of the Lord in the decision. So we've decided to just wait maybe a week or two or three. We'll take it a week by week. Thank God we're able to continue to have a drive-in. I am looking forward to getting in our building. And probably what we will do is when we start with an indoor service, we'll probably continue to offer a drive-in, if the weather permits, have a drive-in service at one time and an indoor service at the other time. And let God just work in the hearts of people, and gradually we'll begin to come back and be a fellowship of believers together, and hopefully we come back different too. So, but we're going to wait, and I'm thankful we can do this week this way. So Joel chapter 3, I think back to when I was young, 1981, I was on a missions trip with a team in Venezuela for the summer, and I was at a particular bus stop one day with our team, and some guy came up to me with this long jacket that, it was just a big overcoat. Venezuela is a hot place. But he had a big coat on, and he opened up his coat, and the reason why he had a coat on, he had all these watches that were hanging on the insides of his, both sides of his jacket. And, you know, whoops, uh-oh, well, there goes one page. But anyhow, the watches looked pretty nice, and I looked at them. I remember seeing one particular one that had a nice shiny blue face, and this man was trying to put the sell on me, so I decided, thank you, Patrick, I decided to buy one of these watches. In fact, I spent rashly all my, pretty near all, not all of it, but just about all the summer spending money that I had, you know, on this watch. Well, we boarded a bus, and I was showing off my watch to some of my friends, and it probably was only about 5 minutes when I noticed that the second hand on this watch started to stop, and I thought, well, maybe it needed to be wound or something. I was messing with it. It was hardly a distance down the road when I found out that the watch was just a junk watch. It didn't even work. It didn't even tell time, and the second hand kept stopping. Well, the problem with that is the rest of the summer, you know, I spent all my spending money that my parents had given me or I had earned on summer jobs. And so we were building a house on the shores of Lake Maracaibo. If you've been in that area, my daughter-in-law is from Venezuela. She'll tell you that part of Venezuela is especially hot. So as we were constructing this house for this pastor, it was so hot, but I had no money. I couldn't buy any, you know, cold drinks. I couldn't buy any cola, any ice cream. I had spent it on a silly watch that didn't work. Well, I think of that watch and it's pausing and stopping. And I think of where we're going now in the book of Joel, especially from where we've been in chapter 1 and chapter 2. You might remember last week, if you were with us, Joel describes the events there at the end of chapter 2 that he saw as he looked into the future sometime around the 8th century BC. That's when we believe he was alive. We don't know for sure, but he sees a period off into the future, 800 years later, to the time of the church, the birth of the church, what we read in chapters 2, verses 28 and following. And in verse 29, he speaks of that time as those days. We last week noted those days are called also in the Bible the last days. He saw to the last days. The last days begin with the time of Christ. It includes Pentecost, the birth of the church. But the last days also include the days that you and I are here right now. It's this period of the age of the church. In the Bible, it's the last days. So he saw 800 years after his time, and here we are 2,000 years after that time, and we're still in this present day, the last days. Well, I've noted with you at times, if you've been in our church, I've said it often, somebody said it this way, that Israel is God's timepiece. Israel is God's timepiece. And when Israel disappeared in AD 70, not long after the birth of the church, when the Romans came in and destroyed the nation, it was as if the prophetic time clock that God has stopped. Like my watch on that bus that I had just bought, that watch I thought was impressive looking, it the second hand just stopped. In the same way, when Israel was destroyed in AD 70, it was as if the prophetic clock just paused. Maybe pause is a better word than stop. Well, Israel is God's timepiece. It's a small nation. It's about the size of Massachusetts. Its population is growing. It now does exceed the population of Massachusetts. There's over 9 million people. And there are 6.7 million Jews that now live in their homeland. That's just the same number of people that live in Massachusetts. So a similar size area geographically as Massachusetts. A small nation, but yet one that is at the center of the world. And the world sort of rotates around Israel. All the major events in God's plan always in some way involve that little nation, Israel. And as Christians, as we're studying this chapter, this is a lot about Israel. It is good for us as we study the Bible. You know, we want to discern the signs of the time and understand what's going on around us in the future. We look to the Bible, we study the Bible, but it's also wise that we look and watch the nation of Israel too, because the nation of Israel is God's timepiece. It disappeared for nearly 1900 years, miraculously reappeared, became a nation 1948. Today is growing, today is thriving. But with its return to the world scene, you can say it this way if you listen closely, prophetically speaking, it's as if God's timepiece, the clock, is ticking again. We're moving forward prophetically again in the prophetic picture that God has given to us in the Bible. God's prophetic clock, the very next details that he gives about the world and the end of the age, we are now moving where the clock is ticking, and we're at that time. We stopped just before, we paused just before, and sort of for 2,000 years ran alongside parallel to it, and all of a sudden the nation is back, and tick, 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 the next thing on God's prophetic clock, the next things that he spoke about were the very end of the age, of the last days. The end of the last days. And that is what Joel now speaks about in Joel chapter 3. For 2,000 years it was on pause. The nation disappeared, but it was the age and is the age still of the church. And we were going forth fulfilling the Great Commission. Jesus said, Matthew 28 verse 10, and we're still doing that. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The age of the church, we've been doing that, but now the clock is ticking again, and we're coming to an amazing time, prophetically speaking. The nation of Israel has been here 72 years also, and so we're in sort of overtime. Everything is working towards this last piece, and what God said at the end of the last days, there is this great work that he's about to bring. The end of the age will culminate in this great work that God will shortly bring on this world. It's a 7-year period. It'll begin immediately after the rapture of the church. And with the church gone, then the one world government will be established and led by the Antichrist. He will initially bring a time of peace, but that peace will be a false peace. It'll quickly erode, and a great tribulation will come down and bear down on this planet. At the end of that age, that time, 7 years, a seven-year period, as God judges the nations of the world, Jesus will return and establish his kingdom and his millennial reign for 1,000 years. So I want to say a word of prayer with you because of what we now look at. Joel, as you remember, he comes into town. There's a natural disaster, a locust plague, and he speaks of the day of the Lord in the present sense. The day of the Lord is at hand. Look around. And then he says, this is a warning for God. Take the warning to heart. Because if you don't take the warning, Israel, and change your ways, a greater day of the Lord is going to come. And that is chapter 2, an impending day of the Lord of an invading enemy army. But God says, change your ways, cry out, fast, pray. And I'll listen, and I'm a God that's merciful and gracious, and I can forgive, and I can even bless, and I can even turn that nation, that enemy army away. Well, that was chapter 2, and as Joel saw that, he then saw, in speaking of the future hope of a merciful God who could bring blessing and grace, he saw to the last great day of the Lord, the last days, which begins with the birth of the church and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But then those last days conclude with what we now have in chapter 3. And so I want to say a word of prayer with you, and we'll get started in chapter 3. God, I thank you that we're able to have a drive-in again today. I thank you for the pleasant weather, Lord. And I thank you that the churches are open up in Massachusetts too. And would you lead us about what we should do here? And we're just waiting and listening to you, Lord. We really want to open up, but we want to do it when we know we have the grace with you to do it. We are alive at an amazing time. And I thank you for this study that we have in this Old Testament prophet. I do ask your Holy Spirit would be upon me and all myself, as upon all of us, Lord, as we go through these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, Joel, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land. They've cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I'll return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you've taken my silver and my gold and carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a people afar off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitude, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. As I mentioned to you, there's a locust plague, the day of the Lord in the present, and Joel comes into town and he gives a warning that God is warning. And there's an impending day of the Lord, chapter 2, a greater destruction if they don't turn. But if they cry out, as he describes, and if they fast and if they pray and they turn and change their ways, God will forgive and he can restore what the locust has eaten. And as we've been considering Joel at this time of COVID-19, again, you're in your car, I'm here, or watching home, whatever we might be doing, listening on the radio. We remind ourselves as we look around. We take the warning to heart of what is happening. Ultimately, God knows what he's doing and allowing. But there's something great that is happening right now. We take the warning to heart. We have been seeking the Lord for revival. Pray 27, praying 27 days. I hope you continue to pray. We have 1 week left. Next Sunday is Pentecost. That is when we are done praying for revival, and at least in this context of Pray 27. It's fitting, as we've studied Joel, to stop on Pentecost and to pray up to Pentecost, and you know, to use that as our ending point. Because of what Joel saw, he saw Pentecost. He looked around and all the devastation, all the tribulation. We've studied that in the previous text, this locust plague. But then he looked forward to a time, an incredible time, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. And so we come in a week to Pentecost Sunday, and naturally we reflect back to Pentecost and we consider the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as I've mentioned to you, because of the way the description is in chapter 2 and at the end, because he goes from Pentecost right to the very end and the great day of the Lord in that sense of the final judgment, the last days of the last days, it's very possible some wonder if there'll be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the end of this age, at the time that we're in. And certainly praying for revival is something we should always be doing, but certainly it is also something God may very well be stirring his people to do, because he's about to do a great work. I had the privilege of interviewing my pastor, Mike McIntosh. Maybe you heard me speak about it. If you get our updates, the Horizon update, I gave a little video. But my pastor lived through the Jesus movement. He's in his 70s now, but he was a young man and messed up by drugs and all that sort of thing in Southern California. And God, in his miraculous way, brought this revival. We call it the Jesus movement. And at the very early days of the Jesus movement, my pastor, a young hippie, walked into the church of Calvary Chapel and found Christ through a period of time, and God changed his life. And as he even was sharing on the radio, God healed his marriage. He had been divorced from his wife. And God just completely changed his life. He walked into a revival. And he, you know, we talked about it. I wanted to talk about revival. He's lived through the Jesus movement. Some, you know, it's one of these last unique times in our nation where there was something like that that swept across our country. And as we talked about it, he described, you know, the late 60s, early 70s, similar sort of things going on. There's some connections between today and then, but it looked pretty dark, it looked pretty bleak, and then God just intervened. God just stepped in, and it was this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Little church, Calvary Chapel, started to explode. So many young people, these young hippies looking for answers, started to come to Christ. And it was just, it wasn't planned, it was so incredible. Chuck Smith baptizing 800 kids at a time, and it swept across our country. We have contemporary music on the stage today that started in this church called Calvary Chapel, where the hippies coming in, getting saved, started playing and writing their own little music, these contemporary songs. Could God be bringing another Jesus movement and preparing for another Jesus movement? Oh, that's what I desire. I hope you desire the same. I was on a prayer walk. My daughter and I were walking on Thursday through Fitchburg downtown, and you know, all the need, it's just so clear. And I was considering all the broken lives and broken families, true of so many communities. Late 60s, all these broken young people, and God brought a revival. I pray you're praying with me today. Today, the theme for Pray 27 on the calendar is community healing. And the scripture, one of the scriptures for today on that calendar to read as you pray today is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If my people, of course, God speaking to the nation of Israel, his covenant with the nation of Israel included the land. But God's saying of Israel that the Jews, if they would humble themselves when there was destruction and judgment that had come upon their land, if they'd humble themselves and seek his face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, God would hear in heaven. He's listening in heaven, and he would forgive, and then he would heal their land. And God, what our nation needs is the Lord. What I need in my life is an overflow of the Holy Spirit. Our church needs that. That's what the North County needs. That's what Fitchburg Leominster is, an alive, vibrant church, a revived church, and then an awakening in the nation. That's what we need. Our government can't solve the problems. They can put some temporary band-aids on things, but they can't solve the problems. The bigger problem in this world and in this nation and in this community is a problem of the heart. And because we have a problem of the heart, we need God. We need His work in our hearts and forgiveness. I pray you pray this next week with me, and you just pray. Let's just pray together, God, if it would be your will. Would you, you know, Joel in chapter 2, verse 14, as he said, you know, call the sacred assembly, call the fast, cry out to God, don't rend your garments, rend your heart. And he says, who knows? Who knows if God will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind instead? And that image then of, you know, he says a grain offering and a drink offering, God will even bless his house and the people so they can be a blessing in God's house. And so, and even in their worship of the Lord, God, who knows what God might do as we pray. Well, as we studied last week in chapter 2, verse 28, Joel says, sees forward to the last days, those days. And then it leads into that description in verse 30, 31, and 32. You know, the cosmic, you know, the blood and fire, pillars of smoke in the heavens, the dark, the moon and blood, the sun turning dark. He sees beyond Pentecost, and then he sees to the hour of the end. This final great day of the Lord, and he's kind of putting it all together in that way. But chapter 3 now is this climax of the book, of the prophecies. You see the locusts at the beginning, and that day of the Lord, the swarm of locusts, and you see them coming in and ravaging Judah. Well, now what he describes is in the end, where nations are going to come once again into Israel. He calls it, he names the area the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there's going to be this day of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be so difficult for the nation of Israel. Jerusalem will fall and this great war. So the locusts and what they've done, and then the impending invasion that seems to be put off as they probably turn to the Lord at this time. Maybe it was the Babylonians or the Assyrians or some other that we don't know necessarily about. But then he sees the final when a great, great battle will take place, the Battle of Armageddon and also in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So as he sees that, you know, God intervened, it appears, with the locust plague. God said, cry out to me and I can stop the invading army. And I can even then bless your land. I can restore what the locust has eaten. And so this, as he sees to the future at another critical time with the nation of Israel, where all these nations, this great battle, God will again intervene. And when God intervenes, this chapter is so much about Israel. He intervenes on behalf of Israel. And Israel will turn to the Lord. And there will be this incredible time of blessing, of salvation, and of forgiveness. So the locust plague and all that he said before is on a smaller scale of what will be at the very end. So he sees from one peak to another peak to another peak to the great one, the great day of the Lord prophetically. Well, you know, as we delve into these verses here, and we won't get through the whole chapter today. But the setting, what is the setting for the great day of the Lord? When is it? When will it begin? What time? Well, as you see there in verse 1, when will the final great day of the Lord occur? He says, in those days. So you go back to verse 29 of chapter 2. In those days. So these last days. Somewhere in these last days is when this is going to occur. That's what he sees. But as we go on, it's the conclusion of these last days. But furthermore, he gives that key information about the time period also. He speaks in verse 1 of chapter 3, that it's when God will bring the Jews back to the land and when the Jews will regather in their homeland. In the New King James Version, God says, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, when I bring them back, they're out, gone, and scattered, and he brings them back. If you have the NIV, when I restore the fortunes of Judah, or the New Living, when I restore the prosperity, so the Jews coming back and then becoming a nation again and becoming a strong nation. That's the image. It's striking to me when I read commentaries on these passages and others that are similar in the Old Testament before the time of the modern day Israel or before the Zionist movement. to read a commentary from the 1800s or older. It's intriguing to me when you come to these sort of passages, because there was no nation of Israel, no modern Israel. And for that reason, the commentators, you'll see they struggle through trying to, you know, some of them just spiritualize it. There's the whole replacement theology that started after a while with the church when Israel was destroyed and for other reasons, where the church began to believe all the promises that God made to Abraham and to David, all the promises of Israel, apply now to the church. So you have this replacement of theology. So you read some pastor from the 1700s or 1800s, and he's talking all about the church here. Or they see it in the near term. They see it as, you know, maybe Tyre and Sidon were going to invade, and chapter 2, and they were held off. And they just see it in that way. But any of those applications are weak. They're just weak when you look at the passage. But I find it intriguing when I find an older commentary and they say it for what it says. And I always admire those men of old that just say, no, Joel was speaking of a regathering of the Jews back to the promised land, and a pastor writing that when there was no nation of Israel. One of the commentaries, and I've shared a little in the past on this, that I just thought was so fun to read. And when I came to passages in Zechariah that were like this, is a man by the name of T.V. Moore. T.V. Moore, in his commentary on Zechariah, he published that commentary in 1856. There was hardly or no Jews in the land of Palestine. That's what it was called then. But when he writes, and I was reading his commentary on Zechariah chapter 10, verses 8 to 12, where some in his hour, in his day of replacement theology, would spiritualize it and say it's the church. He said, no, this says the Jews are going to come back to their land. And I'll read to you Zechariah chapter 10, verses 8 to 12. You can read it yourself too if you want to. But listen to these verses. I will whistle for them and gather them, God says. For I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I'll bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and the depths of the river shall dry out. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. Obviously, Zechariah is writing during the time of the rebuilding of the temple in the 400s BC. The Assyrian Empire is gone. God is giving of a time when the Jews will come back. Well, this man, living in the 1800s, quotes a pastor and says he's supposing that this, you know, is some restoration of the Jews before the time of Christ. And then he says, that man, it just doesn't fit. It just doesn't work. And then he says, John Calvin sees it as a spiritual restoration. And then this man said this in 1856. But the most natural interpretation seems to be which predicts a future return of the Jews to their own homeland and a spiritual return to God, which is predicted as separate and ultimate and final. You know, so he sees, you know, like a shepherd, God saying he'll whistle. And the Lord will begin to whistle. And I read that in 1856. He writes that. And then I was like, bro, you're right on. Because 20 years after you write that. 20 years, man. He didn't even live to know. He died in 1871. But in the late 1870s is when the Zionist movement began. And the Jews started to go back to Palestine. And they continued to go back, and they continued to go back to the point then in the 1940s where God, through all the series of events, including the Holocaust, they became a nation. But, you know, God began to whistle. God's going to start to whistle. He's going to bring back the Jews. And 20 years later, it started happening. I read that. I thought, that is just so cool, bro, that you said that. So many other promises in Ezekiel and Jeremiah of the future return of the Jews. Well, what blew me away then is also in the same chapter 10 of Zechariah at the beginning, when God is giving this prophecy of the future return of the Jews later in the future, near the end of the age of the days we are in. God says at the beginning in Zechariah chapter 10 verse 1, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He'll give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Ask the Lord for a time of rain, again, a time of blessing. And what was fascinating as I read this commentary is after the destruction of Jerusalem, it evidently stopped raining. The latter rain stopped in Palestine and Israel. And so T.V. Moore, where God speaks of returning and God speaks of then healing in Zechariah chapter 12, the Jews, that they would come physically and then they would come spiritually, come to their land physically, then turn to God spiritually. T.V. Moore says this, 1856, Christians should pray for the conversion of the Jews, since the conversion is promised. We must pray for rain in the time of latter rain. It was stated, and he writes this, it was stated in 1853 that the latter rain had appeared in Palestine the previous year for the first time since the downfall of Jerusalem. He's writing in 1856. I never heard this. I read it in his commentary. 3 years before, he said, I heard they're saying it started, the latter rains came back to that land. No nation yet, but it started to rain. And he says this, if this be true, it would indicate a reason for prayer that the latter rain of the Spirit may be poured out according to the promise. I thought, dude, that is cool. You wrote that in 1856. It's starting to rain again, and it hasn't for 1900 years. We need to pray for the Jews to come to Christ. They're going to come back to their land, and there's going to be this. Pray for the rain of the Holy Spirit. And I say to you today, looking around at the incredible time that we are here and the nation of Israel and all that we look and we see with our eyes in our Bibles and we see in modern day history, we should be praying for the latter rain. We should be praying for the Holy Spirit again, for a revival in His church. Well, the Jews continue to go back to their homeland in great numbers. They call the migrating Jews today, they call them Olim. And in the last decade, the nation of Israel has grown by 17%. 250,000 new Jews in the last 10 years. Immigrant Jews from 150 countries went back to Israel. In fact, 2019 was a record year. 34,000 Olim, 34,000 Jews in different countries decided, I'm going back to the Jewish homeland. That was last year. Well, it is true. It is yet true. They don't completely fulfill Zechariah chapter 10. There's the return physically, but not in heart. They've come back in unbelief, we can say. But soon they're going to turn to God in belief. I also interviewed on the radio Anthony Chapman. His sister is the assistant manager at Renew FM. Anthony's been living in Israel, I believe, for 14 years. And I wanted to interview him on our 6 to 7 o'clock interview program, and because he was in Israel, we decided that was one of the ones we recorded before because it was too late, and we recorded it earlier the day, and then we aired it. But as we talked about COVID-19 and, you know, how Israel has actually managed COVID-19, they've managed it well. They were early on getting infected, but, you know, they always live on in this state of alert. So they dealt with COVID-19 well, and it hasn't become a big deal in Israel, and the people are pretty thankful for it, the government's response. But I asked him, you know, what do you think at this hour spiritually? Do you see anything? And he showed me, he said, I think in this time of COVID-19, there is even in Israel a shaking going on in the hearts of the people. And he shared with me how, I'm going to put it in my words, how the conservative Jews in Jerusalem and Israel, he's even seeing an increased discussion in this time period about the Messiah. And then even on that table of the discussion of the Messiah, there are conservative Jews he's witnessing speaking about Jesus and talking about Christ and what that all means. Well, I believe, and we'll get there next week at the end of the chapter, when they turn to the Lord and the Zechariah you know, when this day of the Lord comes at the end, the nation will turn to God, those that are alive at that time, and they will look upon the one they have pierced. So we look at our Bibles. We look around. We look at Israel. We look at COVID-19. And we, you and I, all the more should be passionate and serious about Christ, living for God indeed. I'm sure you agree. Well, we've got the setting, we've got the when, and then we have the who. Who, you know, what? Who's this going to involve? Well, the first player is God. Notice the pronouns over and over, and you'll see as you go on in the chapter. God says, when I bring back, I will also gather the nations. And then he says, you know, my heritage. It's over and over, God. This is God. This is the great day. This is God's great day, the great day of the Lord. So who, this great day of the Lord, God is number one. He's a big part of it. He's the one overseeing it, facilitating it, making it happen. Secondly, Israel, we just noted. Israel, this chapter, they're a big part of the great day of the Lord. I often say it this way. You know, God will shake this world and awaken the nation of Israel. I remember one pastor used to say that. I think it says it well. In the great day, Lord, God will shake this world and he will awaken the nation of Israel. It's a big part of what God is going to do. But we also then note in the great day of the Lord, there's God, there's Israel, and then there's the rest of the nations. Notice verse 2, I will gather all nations. And repeatedly, all nations, God will gather all nations. They will be represented there in the great day of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 12 to 16. And by the way, we're studying Revelation on Wednesday night. But the battle of Armageddon, you have the Valley of Jehoshaphat here. We'll talk about that in a moment. The Battle of Armageddon, part this great battle at the end of the Great Tribulation. Verse 12, Revelation 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And here's how John saw the vision, the regathering, these nations now, enemy nations coming into Israel. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings in the earth. Of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then God says, Jesus says in the middle of that narrative there in Revelation, behold, I'm a coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. That's the only place in the Bible that word Armageddon is. Armageddon, if you go on our Israel trips, we go there up on Carmel above the valley of Armageddon, you're on Megiddo, the ancient ruins of Megiddo there. So Armageddon, the hills of Megiddo. Megiddo means place of slaughter. It is a valley that is 14 miles wide, 20 miles long, and forms what Napoleon called the most natural battlefield on the whole earth. John sees these three unclean demonic spirits that look like frogs, you know, they're pierced frogs, and they go out, the demonic spirits, and they gather the nations, they deceive and, you know, demonically inspire to come in and let's invade Israel. And they perform miraculous signs as the kings go out and they gather for this battle. And John, when he sees that, Jesus gives an exhortation. And that Jesus says, I'm coming as a thief. And clearly when Jesus says that, it's in the middle, at the end of the Great Tribulation, Jesus is yet speaking to the reader, to the church, to you and I. That blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he be shamefully exposed. You and I looking around, watching, and more serious, oh man, is there ever temptation? Oh man, is there ever distraction? Oh man, all kinds of things to seduce and delude us and divide our hearts and dull our hearts. We look around and we watch and we make the decisions we need to and we seek the Lord so that we're not ashamed when Christ returns. The ESV has stay awake, you know, instead of watching. And I'll just quote to you Matthew also what Jesus said. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, where, the setting, you got the when, you got the who, and then you got the where. And the where is the Valley of Jehoshaphat specifically. I'll bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And that word, Valley of Jehoshaphat, that place is only mentioned here in Joel that way. It literally means Yahweh shall judge. So this valley, Yahweh God will judge. Most believe it is the area of the Kidron Valley. That valley, if you go on our Israel trips, that when you go down the Mount of Olives, you go into the Kidron Valley, and there's the walls, the city walls of the old city. And so that Kidron Valley, it is an area that it's possible Jehoshaphat is thought to have overthrown in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the enemies of Israel and the Valley of Baraka, I think is how it's pronounced. And that could be what 2 Chronicles is referring to, the Kidron Valley. There is a tradition back to the 4th century that it's that valley, although we're not certain. It is not the Valley of Armageddon, by the way. And so how do you put it all together? And maybe it is the Valley of Armageddon, but it doesn't appear that way. It appears this great battle of Armageddon, the war. It isn't just like there's one battle. That, in the end, there's a series of battles, part of the war. Maybe beginning in the Battle of Armageddon, there's some layout, different stages and details to it, where it even goes into Jordan, down the Jordan Valley into Jordan, and then up into Jerusalem. And that's when Christ returns and defeats the enemy and the enemy nations. And then there's the victorious, you know, with Jesus and the people of God into the city of Jerusalem. And I'll leave that up to your studies. Well, what will the setting, what is going to happen? God will judge the nations. That's what he says. I will enter into judgment with them there. I will enter into judgment. And as you see later, you can look with your eyes. He says in verse 12, for there I will sit to judge all the nations. And God then, you know, for their wickedness is great in verse 13. So God will judge. And notice why he judges, the wickedness is great. As you see, Israel is the basis of the judgment. He says, I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage. And so it's because of Israel, a judgment. God is going to deal with the nations, and he's going to deal with them and their sins that will be dealt with at the time is the way they've dealt with Israel. That is what he describes, their sins. You go from the setting to the sins, and the sins are, why is this happening? Because of the nations historically, all the things that they've done to God's nation, Israel. This time, God is going to give them account, the nations, for it. He's going to judge them. And God's complaint here is the way they mistreated the Jewish people. And it's true, we're also the bride, we're the church. And you can be sure, you know, in God's judgment, the way the church has been dealt with too. But this is specifically the nation of Israel, the way they've been mistreated. And historically, wow, the way the Jews have been treated, right? So many times you read the Old Testament, you read about the different times from the Babylonians to the Assyrians, you know, even before the Philistines, and just the different things, the way they were treated, the way the Edomites treated them, the Amalekites and the Amorites, and just so often. But then you get to even latter days and the way different rulers, as you read in history and the Maccabean period and so forth, different nations. And then you get even into the Romans, and then you get to the Holocaust. And that horrible hour, the Holocaust, what's done to the Jews. And for a good while, the world just turned away and let it happen. Well, in Matthew chapter 25, I won't read it today, verses 31 to 46. God talks about, you know what you did to the least of these. And there's this picture of Jesus judging. And the basis of the judgment, as you might remember, is what you did to the least of these. And he's speaking about the nation of Israel, how they treated the brethren of Jesus, the nation. And based on how nations treated Israel, it will determine whether or not they go into the millennial kingdom. If they were brutal with Israel, they will not enter into the millennial kingdom. But the Jews, incredible. I like to watch movies on the Holocaust or read books, not the suffering, but the courage that you find with different people of faith. And I remember reading even other, it's just such an incredible time, and it's sad, but just the powerful courage, and it's an amazing time. One great book I read was Gertruda's Oath. I would highly recommend it, Gertruda's Oath. Just one of those books about the Holocaust and people that survived, but what they went through, but also just the courage is quite a thing. There's a Jewish proverb that says, no misfortune avoids a Jew, because they've suffered so much at the, you know, fellow humans, fellow people. And yet God knows. God has watched it. One day God is going to settle account, and that's what we see here. It's described. I will enter into judgment. And then notice the sins. He lists them, whom they've scattered among the nations. So because the nations have scattered them, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, whatever time, God will judge them. And then notice, and this is interesting today, they have also divided up my land. Isn't that interesting today with all that goes on with that little piece of land and the way the world turns around that and trying to divide up the land? Here God's, how are you going to divide it up? It's my land. I gave it to Abraham. I gave it to the Jews. How are you going to divide it up? I'll remember. That's what he says here. I'm going to give you an account for how you divided it up. And then how they were so brutal, they cast lots for the people. Verse 3, they gave a boy as a payment for a harlot, sold a girl for wine. It's just a description like they treated the Jews like they were just worthless. They were of no value. You can read in the time of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, Josephus, and whether all of his details, he's a secular historian alive at that time, whether his details are all accurate, but he describes how, you know, the Jews were slaughtered, but Titus chose out of the Jews the tallest and most beautiful and reserved them for the parade, the triumphal parade. They were to be above 17 years old, but he put them in bonds and sent them then to the Egyptian mines. But and also to a great number of provinces, he sent them that they might be destroyed in the different, you know, Roman coliseums and theaters, given to wild beasts, given to the sword. And but those under 17 years of age, Titus sold for slaves. But that's after so many were killed. He estimates, whether or not he's accurate in his estimation, there were 2.7 million people in Jerusalem at the time, and that 1.1 million people died. Amos, when he was alive and he spoke of the judgment that would come to those at the time because of the way they treated Israel. This is what he says. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke his punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. But what they did to Israel, they did to God. And notice in verse 4, he says, what do you have to do with me? And then he goes on and describes maybe Tyre and Sidon in the day of Joel. Maybe there was some sort of thing they were doing and God delivered. Maybe that was the invasion that was going to happen. But he says, you know what? You're going to come against me. You're going to retaliate against me. He said, I'm going to return your retaliation upon your own head. But notice he says, you took my silver. You took my gold. You took my possessions. It's very personal. They're touching Israel. They're touching God. They're touching the temple, and so they're touching God. We remember in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, he found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him. That is Israel. Jacob, he kept him as an apple of his eye. Israel is the apple of God's eye in that way. Well, God says, I will repay them. And notice the repaying as he describes in verse 7. And I'll return your retaliation upon your own head. But the way he says, out of the place which you sold them, I will raise them up. I'm going to raise up the Jews, and then they're going to come against you. I'm going to raise them up and bring them right back against you. And you read that, you do think of the way the nation of Israel is today. When they get attacked, they don't mess around. They come back with incredible power when they respond. And maybe it's something to do with that. I'll leave that, you know, with whatever. But finally, the summons in verses 9 to 14 as we come to the end of today for our time. The summons. So we have the, you know, the setting, the sins. And now we have the summons. And the summons is God will summon. God will gather the nations for this great age-ending war. In verse 9, he's, you know, here's the summons. He says, proclaim among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up, mighty men. Let all the men of valor draw near. Let them come. God challenges the nations. Get ready. Come on down. And yet we read the way there's a demonic deception going on, bringing the nations. And God's like, all right, come. In verse 10, he says, let them beat their plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. You need everything. Even your gardening and farming, you need to get prepared well. You're going to battle against God. And, you know, you let the weak say, I am strong. You're going to need everything you can use. Obviously, the battle against God, if you're fighting against God today, it's a losing battle. You don't want to fight God. So many people do. They resist Him. They struggle and they fight against God. What a foolish thing to do. There was a Broadway play, and the title of the Broadway play was, Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. And if you're boxing with God, your arms are too short. You won't win that battle. Yield to Him and give Him your heart. The nations haven't learned, and they're going to learn the hard way.